Praise God. Been hot enough for you? Well, it was a whole lot hotter where I was headed before I went into met Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the love and grace that you have lavished upon us, and we will spend all of eternity for our eyes to be opened to see the glory of the grace that our Father has lavished upon us through you. You've called us to be your followers. You've called us out of this world. You've called us to follow you. You've called us to lay our lives down for you, and you've called us to abide in you. You've sent your Spirit, the same Spirit that animated you, the same Spirit that directed you, the same Spirit that empowered you. You've sent that same precious Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And your purpose is that you will be formed in us so that you may live through us, so that your glory may be seen in the earth, and that his kingdom may come and his will may be done. Today, as we open the Word of God together, may the precious Holy Spirit take these truths that you are working in us and open our eyes to see truly the hope of your calling for our life that's in Christ. And for that, we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we were singing, I think it was that last song, one of the verse lines in there is, he is working even when you don't see he's working. And I know a lot of that song is talking about answering prayers and miracles in our lives. But there's another aspect of that. He's working in you for a purpose. Because Paul makes clear that once you were saved, you weren't saved just so you could go out of here to go to heaven and then come back or whatever all that is. You were saved for a purpose here. Amen. You have a purpose here. God's will is to bring his kingdom to this earth and for his will to be done in this earth. And Jesus announced that over and over again, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And it's still at hand. It is here, but it's here through you and me. So he is at work in us with this amazing goal of forming Christ in us. And that just boggles my mind. So several months ago when I spoke last here, I spoke out of Ephesians 3, a prayer that Paul prays. He prays two prayers in Ephesians, one in chapter 1, and then this powerful one in chapter 3, which I have prayed almost every day since I found it. And so I just want to go through this prayer quickly and pick up with what he's doing here. Ephesians 3, let's start in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And this is the prayer, that he grant you according to the riches of his glory. That's what he's measuring, what he wants for you. To be strengthened with might. That word might means power. It's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It is the power and the ability of God, that you may be strengthened with might, power, through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ might dwell, abide, settle down in, be comfortable in, and live through your hearts through faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love, because that's what God is, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and width and height and depth, and to know, that means by experience, the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled, I want this to sink in, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All of us go through times when we wonder, where is God? Has he left me? Has he forgotten about me? Why is this happening? Why is that not happening? One of the great writers of last century, E.W. Kenyon, wrote, God spoke to me one time. He says, am I so small you're not aware of me all the time? If we're filled up with all of his fullness, we know where to find him. If we're filled up with all of his fullness, he's able to influence and touch people's lives just because you come in contact with him. One of the great men of God of the last century was Smith Wigglesworth. And it was not just him. I've read of other people. Charles Finney. They walked down the aisle of a train, and a priest fell out on his knees and said, my God, what do I need to do to get saved? And he never opened his mouth. Finney walked in a factory, Without saying a word, the whole place stopped, and people began to cry out for their souls. Why? Because they were so full of the presence of God that his presence did something in people's lives. And the church is so anemic. We're so anemic. We're so focused on our own needs. We don't recognize who it is that is living in us and wants to fill us with himself so that he can touch and fill lives around us. And your life will never be satisfied until you begin to allow him to flow through you. But he needs to fill you to flow through you. Amen. In chapter 1, he ends with saying that he'd be given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ wants to fill you, fill the church with the fullness of himself. And that's his goal when he came to live in you through the Holy Spirit. But twice in this prayer, Paul refers to this word power, that we might be strengthened with might, with power. And then in verse 20, I don't know if I read that. Now unto him who's able to do. So this looks awesome, overwhelming, it can't happen. But verse 20 says, now unto him who's able to do. Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we can ask or think, according, measured by, or enabled by the power that works in you. So right in you and me right now is the power of God to perform this work in us. By the way, he's the same spirit and power by which God created the earth. So the same power by which God created the universe with all of its glory lives in you right now. Just waiting to be released in your life so that Christ may be formed in us. How come we're not experiencing that? Because there's obstacles and walls in our life that restrict him. And this is what we talked about last time. I used the example of a house in our neighborhood. It was a small, little, nice Cape house. The people decided it wasn't big enough for them, the family that moved in them. They wanted to expand it. They wanted to build it into the vision that they had. So they began to knock out walls. They began to make a mess, clean walls out, knock them down. They knocked part of the roof out, and they built a second story on it. And I was driving by this every day, watching this, imagining, what's this going to be? In order to build the house that they wanted, they had to make room for it by getting rid of the walls. The walls were the obstacles that kept that contractor from constructing in that house what was his plan and design. God's plan and design is to form Christ in you. But we have walls that are built in our heart, in our mind, that are so contrary to the nature of Christ that they restrict him from being able to dwell freely in you. And that's basically what we talked about last time. And as I was going through the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of it really struck me because here is something Jesus did with his disciples at the very beginning. He called them, he chose them to follow him. And there's a pattern. When he called them, he just called them to follow him. But he also called them to leave something. And sometimes we don't understand that because when we become followers of Christ, in order to follow him, you have to leave something. You can't bring everything with you when you follow him. And it's different for different people. In my case, he called me to leave a profession and a career. He called us to leave a house. He called us to leave an area and family that we loved. That's not what he calls everybody to do, but he calls you to leave something in order to follow him. And so he has his disciples called, and he's been doing miracles. In fact, at the end of chapter 4 of Matthew, he's performing miracles. It was his custom to heal people and deliver them. And as the crowd is gathered around him, he does something which you don't see in the movies. He called his disciples up on top of this hill to himself. And we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 5. This is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's often depicted that Jesus is speaking to thousands of people, but that's not what happened. He withdrew up on the mountain, and those that wanted to follow him came up to hear what he had to say. And he does that today. He'll proclaim things to the multitude, but it's only those who really want to hear who will press in, work through the obstacles. Because to climb this hill, you had to leave the crowd. To climb this hill, you had to exert some energy and a commitment and a focus. But they came up around him. So here is the beginning of his teaching and training. Remember what we started with. His goal is to be formed in them, but there are obstacles built in us. There are attitudes built in us. And he begins to what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we have no way to go through all that this morning, and we'll not even try. I'm going to highlight some things for you. If we had time to do a series, we could go through it in detail. But what's important is you understand what Jesus is doing here. He's not just telling them certain things to do and not do. That's how I always read this. Don't do this, do this, don't do this. He's announcing to them the constitution for the kingdom of God that they've now entered. This is a weekend where we celebrate July 4th. July 4th celebrates the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which actually was a year after the war started. And they didn't know what they were doing, but after 8 years of fighting, they won their freedom. And I've studied this before, but they didn't know what they'd won. They couldn't agree on what they'd won. What do we do now? So it had enough sense to come together in Philadelphia and realize that they needed to establish a document that sets forth the purpose for this new nation, sets forth the values of this new nation, and sets forth the principles by which this nation was going to operate. And they call that a constitution. So Jesus is beginning his walk with them, his teaching and training of them. He's beginning to release the kingdom of God, and he announces to them the constitution of this kingdom that they've now joined. And as we go through this, and again, we can only highlight parts of it, you're going to see one distinctive thing about each one of these planks, each one of these principles. They're the exact opposite of the attitudes and values and principles by which the world operates. And it's that world that we've been called out of. But just because we've been called out of the world does not mean that the world's out of us yet. So the walls and the roof and the boundaries that the Holy Spirit is working in us with all his power to knock down, to expand, to clean out are these attitudes, these principles by which we've operated our whole life, because these are the attitudes and principles of the world. My son Chris reminded me this week that a number of years ago I did a series called The Upside Down Kingdom. And the message was, kingdom of God is exactly the opposite of the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God's not upside down. It's right side up. This world is upside down. And as we begin to go through some of these, I want to show you there's one focus for all of these. It's a lens. And the lens, as Pastor Chris talked about, a lens last year. The lens is that what you look through, it causes you to focus on where you're headed, but it also determines the clarity with what you see. And the lens that Jesus is using here, the ultimate principle that he's getting at here, is that this kingdom of this world that you and I have been brought out of, the walls that are built in our mind and in our hearts that are restricting and limiting God living fully, Christ living fully through us by the Holy Spirit, every one of these walls, every one of these attitudes, every one of these principles is rooted in self. It's all about me. What I want, what's important to me, my life, my purposes, my future, my past, what's being done to me, what's not being done for me. And these are attitudes that have saturated our mind as we've grown up. And we are called, and you and I can't bring them down. That's why it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to break these walls down, to expose the mold that's behind the walls. to expose the faulty wiring and the old plumbing, to expose the things that have to be renovated so it's fit for the King to dwell in there with His love for people. So it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. But we need to see where what this wiring is, what this plumbing is, what's behind the walls, so that we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit, because He's always working in us. So the beginning of chapter 5 is what we call the Beatitudes. Beatitude just means blessed or happy. So verse 1 through 10 are the Beatitudes, and they're setting forth the values of His kingdom. These are this preamble, the values of His kingdom. So it starts out with poor in spirit. That's not what the world exalts. They want to see you strong and proud and assertive. We realize, it means to realize that we have nothing to offer God on our own. Blessed are they that mourn. It's a sense of shame when we recognize the attitudes we've really had towards God, how we've lived our whole life in rebellion against Him by thinking it's my life and I own my life. I don't have a breath in my body He doesn't give me. I owe everything to Him. Every moment I breathe, every beating of my heart, I owe to Him. And the more you realize that, the more thankful you are, and the more you can enjoy it. I just finished reading a biography of St. Francis of Assisi. And one of his famous quotes is, when you realize you have nothing, when you have nothing, you're now in a place to enjoy everything. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. That's not what the world thinks. They want to see you exerting yourself. All these self-help books. Gentle and lowly is an attitude towards oneself. It's interesting, the only place in the Gospels where Jesus tells you what His own heart is like is in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He says, for my heart is meek and my heart is gentle. So His heart is meek. That's not weak, it's meek, low, and gentle. So we have to have that heart or His heart can't dwell in us. So to the extent that we are proud and trying to exert ourselves for ourselves, we're fighting against the Spirit of God who's trying to form this heart of Christ in us. Blessed are those who desire to see righteousness. That means justice and seeing things right. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart. That's a heart totally given to Jesus, so He can live in it and through it. Then in verses 11 through 16, he talks about the kingdom. If you go into this kingdom, you need to be aware of something. The world's not friendly to this kingdom. You will be at odds against this kingdom, against the kingdoms of this world. They're not going to like you. So get over the idea of fitting in. Because if we're fitting in, then Christ's not dwelling in us. An old bishop years ago wrote, I was reading through the book of Acts, and it seems that everywhere Paul went, he was beaten and thrown in jail. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea. I wonder what's wrong with me. So Jesus says, verse 11, blessed are you when men revile and persecute you. That's a different value. And say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Look at this. For my sake. Because you're identified with Him. You understand, you can go out and talk about God everywhere you want, and people say, yeah, right. But the moment you mention the name of Jesus, they don't see you anymore. They see you in terms of what they think of Him. When they persecute you because of my sake, you're blessed. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. We are Christ in the world. We are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, which is where most of us hide. But they put it on a lampstand so that it give light to all those who are in the house. Isn't it interesting? We get so mad at the stupid people in the world. Don't they know any better? No, they don't! They're blind. We get mad at the Pride Month and all this stuff, and we're mad at it. And we, how can they be so? They're blind. They're spiritually blind. Why? They need light shined. And we are the light of the world, and that light to be shined is not you're going to hell. This is your sinners. The light to shine is the love of Christ. That's what he said. That you may know the love of Christ that passes understanding. That we shine this light into the world. And the church, especially in this nation, has failed miserably. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So there needs to be something to see. And then glorify your fathers in heaven. And then he says, understand this. I didn't come to destroy the law. The law gets a bad name sometimes in the Protestant church. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. What we're going to see is saying, that law is true. But what the law was based on your outward actions. Do this, don't do this, do this. 613 rules. We have trouble with the first 10. And virtually all of them were basically do this or don't do this. And Jesus said, I don't come to abolish that. I came to fulfill it and to call you to fulfill it. So what he's going to talk about here now is it's not law. It's no longer what we do outwardly. Remember, that's what he criticized the Pharisees for. He said, you are whitewashed tombs. That means whitewash is a water-based paint that just looks like it's clean, but the first time it rains, it just washes off. There's no substance to it. Tombs is empty, dead. So they were doing all the outward things, but inwardly, they were rotten to the core in their hearts. So every one of these is dealing with a heart issue and is based on a heart towards God and towards other people. So we'll just kind of go through some of these quickly. The verse 20, let's put that up. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, I'm raising the barrier here. Now remember, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do this. That's what that prayer just said. But we have to be aware of what he's working on in our lives. First one, you have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I assume there's no one in here that's committed murder. And you've escaped somehow, or you're out on parole. Okay, all right. So we feel, well, we're okay on this one. I've never committed murder. Oh, but Jesus is about, that's an outward act. Jesus is about to go look into the heart. He says, but I say unto you, verse 22, whoever's angry with his brother without cause, and some translations don't even have that in there. Angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. Stop there. So he's now equating being angry with your brother with murder. I know I'm virtually certain nobody in here has committed murder, but I'm virtually certain everybody in here at some point in time, and maybe right now, is angry at somebody. Why is anger? Now, Ephesians says, be angry and sin not. So getting angry can happen. The sin is in what you do with it. Because understand how God sees anger. He doesn't look at, somebody did something to you, so you have a right to get back at them. We'll talk about that in a minute. He sees your anger as somebody Jesus died for. That person was precious enough to God that he shed his own son's blood to give them an opportunity to be redeemed. And when we're angry, we're judging them. We want to see something done for them, to them. So it's going to happen. So he goes on to say this. Whoever says to his brother, Raca. Well, I've never said that. If you know, it's just empty-headed. Whoever calls his brother a name. Or says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. This is exciting. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell. Therefore, this is it. So this is going to happen. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you come to church to worship, if you open your Bible at home, if you prepare your tithes before the altar, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So that tells me God doesn't receive my worship. Jesus said this. God doesn't receive my worship if I'm holding something against my brother. Now, I had an incident of this lately that I'm going to share with you. I had gone somewhere else for Sunday, and pastor and his wife and my wife and I went out to eat afterwards, and we had a wonderful time. And a pastor whom I've known, but I've had issues with in the past, and not personally, but I don't trust him. And that's just my judgment. He came up to greet us, and that was nice. And then I proceeded to tell the pastor we were eating with things about him, which may have been true. And I got home, and my conscience began to bother me. And this scripture began to come back to me. So I went to the Lord, and I said, all right, Lord, I've sinned. I was wrong. I shouldn't hold that in my heart against him. And I ask you to forgive me. And I didn't even hear him say anything because I know what he would say. That's only half of it. Because this says you've got to go to your brother and you've got to make it right. I don't like this guy. And I don't even know where he is. So it's impossible, Lord. This is what happens with the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. Why would you want me to do that? I've repented. But he wouldn't leave me alone. And I don't want him to. And I either says, well, why don't you look in your phone? You may have his phone number. Oh. It's like I'm praying, oh, Lord, please. I hope I don't have it in there. And sure enough, there it is. I'm going to be embarrassed. And it was like the Lord says, that's you. You have a choice to make, me or you. If you want to walk, if you want me to live in you, you've got to choose me over what makes you uncomfortable and what embarrasses you. This is part of denying yourself. Because in order to have him, you have to deny yourself. You can't have both. Now, this is a process, and the Holy Spirit's working. I want to give you this example of how he works. And I said, but then because I was willing, he began to show me what to say. Because I don't want to embarrass him and say, look, this is what I think of you. He began, what he showed me, he says, tell him. And then he said, text him. Because you don't know where he is. Text him that I need to ask your forgiveness because I've shared some things about you that I never should have shared, and I need to ask your forgiveness. No answer. Now the Lord says, you're not done. You got to call the pastor that you shared it with and tell him you were wrong and ask his forgiveness. So I do that. He's a good friend of mine, and he said, oh, don't worry, John. He doesn't call. He never returns calls. I'm like, oh, whole week went by. I got in the car from lunch one time, and here's a text from him. Sorry, John, for the delay. I'm in Florida. Please call me. I'll be here all day. So I got to choose again, Jesus or me. And I said, all right, I'll do it. So I called him up, and I said, this is what happened. I never should have shared that because it's in my heart, and I got to make it right with you. Oh, that's no problem. I said, no, it's not a problem to you. It's a problem for me. I've got to guard my heart, and there's aught in my heart against you, and I have to get rid of that. The other thing is, I said to myself, every time you do this, you're going to have to call that person up. That's what he said. Every time you speak against somebody to someone else, you're going to have to go and ask them to forgive you. But this man and I, we bonded. And there was an intimacy that I felt with Jesus that was so precious that I'll trade that for whoever I got to call and whatever I got to do. And in less than a week, I had to do it again. It wasn't as big a deal, but I still did it. And I had to go talk to that person and ask them to forgive me. And had asked, and it was someone in the church, and I had asked the person I told it to forgive me. And I'm going to have to do this until I stop saying things to people about other people because of how God sees that. I wonder if that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And see, if I resisted that, if I said, no, it's too hard, no, I don't want to be embarrassed, that's choosing me over Jesus living in me. So there's a part of my heart he can't occupy. Because for him to occupy it is to have that sacrificial love for people that overlooks their wrongs, that loves them through the eyes of God. And that's what he wants to form in you and me. Oh my goodness. Adultery. Oh boy. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I've heard people say, well, if I've already done it in my heart, I might as well do it with my body. That's stupid. Here's the thing with lust. God built us to desire. But lust is desiring something God didn't give us because we want it for ourselves. Lust is about me. I have to have my need filled. So I'll violate whatever I got to violate to get my need filled. So if I'm getting my need filled, then he's not my source. Jesus wants you to have a relationship with him that is so satisfying, you don't need anyone else to be filled. He wants us to have people in our lives. But when I covet somebody relationship, that's putting me above Christ. Divorce, I'm going to skip that one because I'm not sure I fully understand it. Oh, it's truth. Starting in verse 33. You've heard it said from old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. He doesn't mean taking the Lord's name in vain. Neither by heaven or by earth. What they would do is that in order to, and we've all done it, we'll say, you know, on my mother's grave or on, you know, something we appeal to say that we're really telling you the truth this time. It's like when people come to me and say, well, Pastor, to tell you the truth. Wait a minute. Does that mean if you're not telling me, you're telling me the truth? I got to wonder whether you're telling me the truth. You should be telling me the truth so much I never have to question. You should never have to say I'm telling you the truth. Because when we appeal to something other than my own words, then we're telling God and others, you can't trust what I say unless I swear by something else. So he ends this by saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because anything else is evil. He's talking about speaking and dealing and thinking in pure truth. And when we don't tell the truth, it's almost always because we're trying to protect ourselves. We want to shade things a little bit. Well, even when I called this pastor, it's really tempting to say, well, you know, I was having a bad day. I didn't face it head on. If you want forgiveness, you have to face the truth of what you've done head on. Because that's the only way God can forgive it and release you from it. But we have to learn to speak, because when we start shading things a little bit, then in that area of shade, because God is light and there's no darkness in him, the moment we depart from the pure truth and start shading things a little bit, we've now made an opening for Satan to begin to work. He's called the Prince of Darkness. That ought to be some clue. Not only that, in the armor of God, starting in Ephesians chapter 10, the very first piece of the armor of God is the belt of truth from which all the other things hang. Truth. To walk in truth. Truth with God, truth with one another, and truth with ourselves. Now remember, it's truth in love. Truth. Is your word good? If you've said something, what will you do to perform it? So often we just, well, I'll do that. I'm going to hit everybody here, including me. I'll pray for you. How many times have you said that and forgot? Well, I forgot. Well, the reason you forgot is that what you didn't mean it when you said it. Oh, I meant it. No, you had an intention, but you didn't make a commitment to do what you said. A lot of times we speak things out of our intention, but not out of a, I've never taught this before, not out of a commitment. In 2 weeks, Anita and I will be married 59 years. People say, how do you do it? Well, it's obviously God's grace. But the real part of it is we made a commitment 59 years ago, and we weren't even saved. And there have been so many times when what held us together was the commitment. We didn't state our intentions, because intentions can change. We stated we made a vow, a commitment. So the next time you tell somebody, and this is going to hit me this week, I know it is. The next time you tell somebody, well, I'll pray for you, ask yourself, is that just to make myself feel, make them feel good about me, or make them feel good? Or am I really going to do what I said? See, but then here's the problem. I'm not going to get near finish this. Here's the problem. Because you see, when we can't trust our own... See, the person that knows how much you can trust your word is you. So when it comes to trusting God's word, if you can't trust your word, what you may not realize is that's interfering with your trusting God's word. So if you want to grow in your faith in God's word, He wants to grow in His faith in your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In chapter 6, He gets into things that we do. He gets into our charitable giving. He gets into prayer. He gets into fasting. And He's talking here about your motive. Because what the Pharisees were doing is they were doing all these things, but they were doing to be seen by men. So their motive was about them. And we'll say, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a Sadducee. Yeah, but you check yourself for how often we do. Even when we say, well, okay, brother, I'll pray for you. Sometimes my motive is, I want to look good. I'm a pastor. Of course I'm going to pray for them. And then 5 minutes later, forgotten all about it. So what they think of me. Fasting, the same thing. They would announce what they were doing. We would never do something like that. But it's the motive. It's the pure motive towards God. And then prayer. This is one of my favorite ones. He talks in here, and I won't go through the verses because we don't have time. He talks in there and says, don't be like the heathen, the people that don't know, have a covenant relationship with God. Because they think they're going to be heard because of their many words. In other words, their confidence in their prayers is that they're going to be heard because of how they pray. So that's something to look at. When I'm praying to God, first of all, do I have any confidence? And what is my confidence in? Is it I'm on my knees, I'm standing, have I prayed long? No, I got about 5 more minutes. That's focused on me. So I look like God can check the boxes off on me today. He says, don't be like them. Don't you know that your Father... So now He's talking about who you're praying to. someone that has a relationship with you as your father. Don't you know that your father knows what you need before you ask? When we were away this winter, I was going through this slowly, and it hit me all of a sudden. Jesus isn't, because he's going to talk about money now. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into it in detail. He's talking about money. He says, don't build up for yourself treasures on earth, build up for your treasures in heaven. And he's talking about, then he goes on, and I'll end with this one. He goes on talking about how don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Look at the birds of the air. They feed. He feeds them. And I was the other day, but I help him because I got a bird feeder. No. He feeds the birds. Look at the lilies of the field. See how he clothes them. And there, Solomon wasn't arrayed in all that glory. He cares more about you. Oh, you of little faith. So he says, take no thought for tomorrow. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Set your heart on me. And all these things will be added unto you. He's talking about a covenant relationship. Jesus said, don't you understand? It's your Father who provides your needs. Your Father knows what you need. And you're running around worrying, have a hold on. Where am I going to get the money? I got to get 3 more jobs. I got to hold on to what I have. That's all based on me, trusting me, that I'm the source. I'm the major resource in my life. And God helps me. He provides help. But I'm the source. But God's kingdom doesn't work that way. If Jesus is really going to dwell in our hearts, we have to have the same trust and heart towards the Father that he does. And he says, take no thought for tomorrow. That doesn't mean we can't plan. He's talking about worry, where your heart is. Because around verse 19, he says, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So when we're focused on what I have and having enough money and having enough of this, that becomes our treasure, and that's where our heart is. And the Holy Spirit's at work in us to form Christ in our heart. So we have to make room for him. We have to allow him to do this work. I'm going to read down through it. I'll end with this. He says, oh, you of little faith, therefore do not worry, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, that's a heart issue. The Gentiles are those that don't have a covenant with God. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. There it is again. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And this is the verse that really hit me. Therefore, because of all this I've said, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will have enough worry of its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. What's he saying there? Live in today. For his grace is sufficient today. The lesson God gave to Israel in the wilderness was the lesson of the manna. For those of you who know, they got it. God brought them out of Egypt. He had to take them through a wilderness for a reason we don't have time to get into. And in the wilderness, there's no Walmart, there's no Target, there's no Stop and Shop or Shaw's or Whole Foods now. There's none of those things. So what are they going to eat? They ran out of the food they brought. What are we going to eat? So when they don't know what they're going to do, what was their first instinct? It was what was in their heart. They complained to God and to Moses, you brought us out here to die. We didn't want to leave. We were happy as slaves that were beaten every day. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. So every morning, he said, you're going to find around the area outside of the camp, there's a dew that's going to settle down. You can bring that together, and it will be your dough, and you can bake your cakes out of that. But here's my warning. I'm only going to only take enough for that day. Because if you take enough for 2 days, the second days will rot. And just to show you that it's me doing this, on the sixth day, you are to collect 2 days' worth, because the seventh day is a Sabbath, and you can't work, you can't go out and do it. And that time, it will not rot. Now, in Deuteronomy, God tells us what he was doing there. He was teaching them and training them to trust his word, that he would provide enough for them for that day. And in Jesus' prayer, earlier in this chapter, he says, what we call the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. So Jesus is saying here, when you start worrying about tomorrow, you're giving your heart to it. And your heart's not set on his kingdom and on him. And as a result is, you're going to worry. And his grace is today. His manna and provision is today. This is why we need to be thankful every day for what he's given us today. Today we have a church we can sit in that has air conditioning, sort of. Today we have vehicles. Today we have a house. I go through these things. I have these things today because you've provided my needs. You're my source. And that gratitude and that focus begins to allow the Holy Spirit to knock down attitudes that I've had, fears all my life I've had, and things that have been embedded in my mind and in my heart. He's breaking those walls down so that Christ can begin to live in me at a level I've never experienced before. And I'm finding now when I come and encounter with a need or situations, there's a wisdom in me, not always, but more and more, there's a wisdom in me, there's the right words to say, there's a compassion that I know isn't me, because my walls and the barriers are cracking and crumbling so that he can begin to shine his light through me and touch the light of people around us. This is what he wants to do in each one of us. And this is the prayer that Paul prays. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And when I'm finished with this prayer, I think they have a song or something that they want to sing. I'll give them an advance notice. Have us all sing together. I would encourage you to take Ephesians 3. I'd encourage you to take all of Ephesians, but especially Ephesians 3, 15 through 20. And just slowly pray over that for a week. You can do that. Every morning, or when you go to bed, slowly pray over that, because what will happen is the Holy Spirit in you will begin to open your eyes to see what God is at work. He's at work in you now. When we finished, and when Priscilla dismisses us, there'll be people that come up here for prayer. If you need prayer, please come up and be prayed for. If you've never received Christ, I'm talking this morning to people that by and large have received Christ. If you've never allowed him to come into your heart, he's knocking at the door of your heart this morning.
Hi, everyone. I'm Pastor Mike Sandell here at Faith Christian Center, and I'm so glad that you're here to join us in our morning service. And I trust you enjoyed the service this morning. Pastor John preached a very powerful message on the Sermon on the Mount. And he started out with Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And in the last part of verse 19, he ends with the prayer that we may be filled with the fullness of God. And that's so awesome, because he talked about how if we need to find God, we don't have to go too far, because he's in us. And it's his desire to fill us with himself in all of his fullness. That means the fullness of his love, the fullness of his power, and the fullness of his presence. And as he talked about the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with the heart of man, there's the things that God wants to do in our lives, not only to expose the things in our lives that don't need to be there, but he also wants to be able to reverse it and change it and work in our lives constantly. The fact that he wants to fill himself or fill us with himself tells me that God desires to be with us always, but he also wants to continue a work in us as well. The fact that he's in us is not just to just be with us, but to work in us so that we become more and more like him. And so this is the wonderful thing about God and the fact that he loves us so much that he wants to work in our lives on a daily basis. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly and above all that we could ask or think according to the power that works in us. There is something or someone that is working in us so that we can become more like him. And so that is why he wants to fill us with himself, so that we can always have a constant presence of God in our lives. Through thick and thin, through the good times and through the bad times, God wants to be with us, but God also wants to fill us with himself and constantly working in us so that we become more like him. Imagine every day of our lives, we get up in the morning knowing that God is with us and knowing that he's filling us with himself on a daily basis. The question is, are we allowing him to fill himself in us? Because we're the ones that have to allow him to come in us and be who he is in our lives and allow him to do the work in us. But that's going to require our daily surrender. That's going to require our trust in him, saying when we get up in the morning, we say, Lord, I thank you for being in my life. I thank you for your presence in my life. And Lord, I pray that you continue to do a work in me, and I surrender everything that's hindering me from becoming all that you want me to be. And so that should be our daily prayer every day, knowing and understanding that God is in us and with us, and he's constantly filling himself in us with himself, the fullness of God. Imagine that, having the fullness of God in you. And so that is God's desire for your life. And only because he wants to do a work in our lives on a daily basis. And so will you allow God to fill himself in us? And will you allow him to work in our lives so that we can become more like him? Then let's make a decision to daily surrender our lives to him constantly, saying, Lord, I'm yours. Do what you will with me. Work in my life and remove anything in my life that does not need to be there, and help me to become all that you want me to be. And so that is your prayer. That is my prayer. And that then is God's desire. And so again, I want to thank you for joining us today. And I want to thank all of our viewers for joining us and being with us. And we'd like to invite you to come out and join us here and experience the presence of God here in this place. And so once again, we thank you for joining us, and we hope to see you and tune in next time. Thank you very much. We love you.